to the Psalms again this evening, and Psalm 147. The 147th Psalm. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth up the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates, he hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool, he scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. And now to the portion which we have reached in the book of Job, and this evening in chapter 22. Job chapter 22, reading the first 18 verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty men, he had the earth, and the honourable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou cannot see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of the heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with the flood? Which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me." And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
The second round of exchanges between Job and his companions were concerned with the nature of the wicked and God's dealings with them. And we observed how each in turn, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, painted a picture or gave us a portrait of the wicked. And yet we also saw that they focused upon one aspect in particular, namely God's judgmental dealings with the wicked and their ultimate overthrow and punishment. In chapter 21, which occupied our attention last week, Job himself gives a portrayal of the wicked. And his is perhaps broader and more accurate. For Job not only observes the wicked who are punished, but also the wicked who seem to do quite well in this life and prosper. Indeed, Job in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter accepts that the workings of providence are mysterious. He trembles at the prospect of them, not being able to understand or to rationalize them in his own mind. And asks in verse 7 a very pertinent question, wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. And we spent some time looking at that question, why does God permit the wicked to live? Why is the earth filled with so many ungodly men and women who ripen only for final judgment? And we saw from Scripture some of the reasons for their existence, for their continuance. If the Lord were to destroy all the wicked instantly and not to grant them birth, then none would have existence, for we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Similarly, God has sovereign purposes to accomplish in this world, not only in matters spiritual, but also in national and governmental and political respects. And these are often achieved by those who are strangers to his grace. Still, they accomplish his secret will and his sovereign purposes. But also we learned that the Lord lets the wicked live, allows them to continue and enjoy his common mercy, for the long-suffering of God is repentance is to their salvation, in order that they might call upon his name and be saved. These are some of the many reasons which Scripture gives us for the existence and often the prosperity of the wicked. And Job describes it in quite glowing terms, the things which they enjoy, through to verse 14, and then describes what so often the effect of God's goodness to them is. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. This general rejection of God and contempt of his dealings to them, or denial of him altogether. And then we considered the judgments of God upon the wicked in the following verses. Those who are struck down, who are cut off, who suffer trial and affliction and tribulation in this life, and the consequences of their sin and wrongdoing. And so Job summarizes the situation in verse 23. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. Verse 25, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. The state and condition of the wicked in this life is no guide as to their eternal, to their spiritual state. Some enjoy prosperity, some are cut down, but still the will of God is done, and still they ultimately face final judgment. The wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, verse 30. That is the time when the truth of the matter and the reality of their state will be fully revealed. This brings us to the 22nd chapter, and commences the third round, if you like, of discussion between Job and his companions. We have seen how each in turn, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, say their parts, and Job interjects between each of them, giving his answer, making his statements. We have now completed the second round of exchanges, and we come in chapter 22 to the third round, commencing again with Eliphaz here. This follows a slightly different pattern. If you glance ahead in your Bible, you will notice that we have Eliphaz in this 22nd chapter, Job in chapters 23 and 24, Bildad in chapter 25, making a very short statement indeed, just 6 verses in length, and then Job comes back with the lengthiest of his responses to date, which begins there in chapter 26 and continues right through to the end of chapter 31. And then in chapter 32, we are told, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But then in verse 2 of chapter 32, a fourth character appears on the scene. A man of a quite different attitude to Job's three companions, this man Elihu. And Elihu then speaks to Job from chapter 32 to the end of chapter 37, taking Zophar's place. Zophar does not have a third contribution to make. But this yet lies before us in God's will. For now, we are at chapter 22 and Eliphaz's statement. Something that we will notice as we proceed is that Job's attitude is somewhat different ever since arriving at that great promise, I know that my Redeemer liveth, having come to this assurance in his own mind and heart that God was not destroying him for his sin, he was not lost, he was not reprobate, Job has greater comfort. And we can detect this in his choice of language, in the manner of his speech. But now here in chapter 22, it is Eliphaz again. And you will remember that of Job's three companions, Eliphaz was perhaps the most kindly disposed toward him, and certainly the less aggressive, the less belligerent in his comments to Job. And Eliphaz has not been so much concerned with what the cause of Job's sufferings might have been, but more so with the matter of repentance and of contrition. In the two contributions he has so far made, he has exhorted Job to be of a repentant and contrite spirit and to seek unto God. In chapter 5 and verse 8, you remember, he said, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. For verse 15, he saveth the poor from the sword. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. This exhortation that Job would seek unto God. And then again in chapter 15, Eliphaz's second contribution, he said this in verse 4, yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. Eliphaz was concerned that in the midst of his tribulations, in the midst of all his sufferings, whatever the cause might have been, whatever the reasons, whatever the deeper underlying affairs, that Job might pray unto God, that he might have a contrite and repentant heart. And indeed, this same basic sentiment and thrust is evident in chapter 22. You see, in all that the answers that he has given, Job has been determined to prove that he was not being punished as a direct consequence of any gross sin or iniquity. Whilst his companions tried to make a connection between the things that he suffered and some previous sin or transgression, Job tried by every means at his disposal to prove that this was not the case. And it is true that Job was in the right, so much as he was not being punished particularly and specifically on account of an individual sin or misdeed. However, what we will notice in Job is that in his determination to establish this point, in his desperation to clear himself of any previous iniquity warranting such a suffering as this, he begins to establish a certain degree of self-righteousness. That is the point that we will end at in chapter 32. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So determined did Job become in this cause of defending his own rectitude, that it developed into something almost of self-righteousness. And it is this developing attitude which Eliphaz challenges here in chapter 22. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Job, says Eliphaz, you're determined to make out that you're a righteous man and that your sufferings are somehow unjust or disproportionate. You're determined to establish your own righteousness. Well now, says Eliphaz, what is that to God ultimately? Does God somehow gain or profit by your state of righteousness? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Now, my friends, here is a very interesting question, and one that we do well to ask ourselves. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? What is the Lord's attitude? What is our sovereign God's opinion of our behavior, of our righteousness, of our service, of the worship and praise which we afford unto him? Let us look at one or two verses which will help us in this very subject. Psalm 147, which we began by reading. Psalm 147, and in verse 1, we are told, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." And then in verse 11, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." Now, what about some other verses on this very same subject? Just turn over into the book of Proverbs. And there are numerous places or texts which we might take from this book on the same theme. But how about this in Proverbs 11 and verse 20? "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their ways are his delight." Or again, Proverbs 16, verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." It is evident from these verses that a man's conduct, that his praise, that acts of righteousness are a matter of pleasure to the Lord. Or similarly, let's have a very practical example at the end of Malachi chapter 3. There were those amongst the Jewish nation at that time of great degeneracy and growing darkness in the land. There were those who thought that uprightness of living and rectitude in the sight of God was a complete waste of time. And we can hear them saying, Malachi 3 verse 14, "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Here were the masses of the people saying, what's the point? What's the good of righteousness or holiness of life? What does it achieve? But then in verse 16, we find out what it meant to God, what it achieved before him. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Here was God's divine attitude upon those who lived righteously, those who feared him and spake often one to another on these very matters. The Lord did hearken. The Lord did hear it. The Lord regarded them as jewels, as precious stones. And indeed, we have a New Testament record of the same kind, of the same nature. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 11, words that we are very familiar with. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The converse of this statement would be that with faith, it is possible to please God. And indeed, we have an account of that very kind in the previous verse. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now I hope, friends, that these verses, which are but a few of a great number we might have turned to, these verses are enough to establish in our minds that when a believing person, let us make that very important distinction, when a believing person, when a saved person, behaves in accordance with the commandments of God, and does that which God's word describes, and seeks to live according to his commandments and be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, then that is a matter for a pleasure in the sight of God. And his divine favor is upon those who thus behave themselves. This we cannot deny. Which leaves us with another question that we are yet to answer. If these things be so, then how do we understand Eliphaz's words? When he says, and the answer is perhaps contained rhetorically within the question, can a man be profitable unto God? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? What is Eliphaz's challenge? What is the real question here? Yes, the question of holiness of living and righteousness in our lives is a matter for pleasure, if we may call it that, in the sight of God. But that is not primarily what Job was doing. Job was making a bold statement that he was righteous. Job was boldly claiming that he was in the clear, that he was all right in the sight of God, that there was nothing wrong that deserved judgment. He was making claims to righteousness. It was the statement, it was the claim that he was making. He was making out that his ways were perfect. He was saying, this punishment is undeserved. I am righteous. He was seeking by his own words to establish his own righteousness. And my friends, this attitude is not one which is pleasing in the sight of God. You see, my friends, it is this question once again of words and works, this same subject as we dealt with this morning. The fruits worthy of repentance, the doing of that which God commands, is a matter of great pleasure to him. But for us to be appearing in the sight of God, to be praying unto God, and to be praying with the words, let us say, of that Pharisee in the temple, I thank thee that I am not like this publican, claiming our own righteousness, claiming our own goodness before God. Well, this is no matter for pleasure with him. Because, of course, God, who is altogether sovereign and divine, knows that everything we offer toward him in the way of worship or praise or prayer has begun with his divine enabling in the first place. And for us to become proud in these matters, for us to become arrogant, for us to become presumptuous in this God-given righteousness which we have, why, this is no matter of pleasure in the sight of God. Self-righteousness, an arrogant or proud claim to righteousness, is not pleasing in his sight. And also, we need to realize that Eliphaz is right in the first part of his question. Can a man be profitable unto God? That is to say, does God profit from that which we do, from that which we offer? And the answer contained within that rhetorical question is no. We need to realize, my friends, that for all that we seek to do, in all that we strive to obey and follow the word of God, we do not add anything to him. Now, this is a very humbling thought, but it is a very necessary one. Here is an end to any sort of spiritual pride that we may build up within ourselves, because we are prone to it. We cannot, by all our praise and all our worship and all our prayer, we cannot add anything to God. We do not generally improve the situation as viewed by God. We do not accomplish anything which God did not have before. We do not give him anything which he did not already have. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is doing and performing his will. However we act or behave, we are but vessels. We are but channels. We are but clay in his hands. Let us develop that analogy a little, for Scripture uses it so many times. Think of the potter forming some object from the clay. And he goes on shaping it and forming it according to his pleasure until it is perfect in his sight, and then it is complete. Now, my friends, is it in the clay to say that it is added to the potter anything which he did not have before? Has that jar accomplished something which the potter did not already have, did not already impart to it? Of course not. And so it is with ourselves, my friends. We are but creatures. He is the Creator. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We are but subjects. And my friends, if it has pleased him to so work with us, to give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness, if it has pleased him to so work in our lives and in our experience that we should be his people by unconditional election, then let us praise and bless him for it. But let us not proudly think that we have added something to God which he did not have before. It is a wonder that God is pleased with us when we are but doing that which he has decreed. It becomes even more wonderful to think that God smiles upon us, that he lifts his countenance upon us, that his favor is upon us, when ultimately we are only doing what he, by his Holy Spirit, has enabled us to do. And yet such is his grace. Such is his long-suffering with us. This then is something of the substance of Eliphaz's challenge to Job. Job, who was going about to establish his own righteousness, to quote a New Testament verse, and was in danger of becoming somewhat proud and self-confident, self-assured in that condition. And so Eliphaz goes on in verse 5 to make another remarkable statement. He says, "Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite?" And thine iniquities infinite. Now here's a thought, my friends. We know something about sin. We know that we are sinners. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And we know that throughout the course of our lives, we commit many transgressions of the law of God. But perhaps we like to tell ourselves or imagine within ourselves that if we had kept a sufficiently meticulous record, if we had access to some sort of replay of our whole lives and were able to count up and enumerate our wrongdoings, we would at least ultimately be able to get to some grand total. We would be able to arrive at some figure, some number which described the total quantity of transgressions of the God's law which we had committed. But that is not what Scripture says by Eliphaz here. For here we are told that our iniquities are infinite. That there is no number that could be ascribed to them, however careful we were to record and detail every last one. So how can this be so? How are our iniquities infinite? How is it possible that they simply go on and on? Well, my friends, let us remember that our iniquity is not simply reckoned by sins that we commit in life, but it also includes the fact that we are sinners by birth. And let us remember that our first parents, when they were created in perfection, were deathless in that condition. They would have lived forever had they gone on sinless. And indeed, our souls are indeed deathless and immortal. They do not have an end or a termination. And sin has not only affected our mortal bodies, it has also affected our never-dying souls. And so our sin becomes as continual and eternal as our soul is. Sin does not affect us in this life only. But if we enter the next life still in the state of sin, it will affect us forever after, for an eternity. And so iniquity will prove to be infinite, without end. Here is a thought which few are prepared to accept or take upon themselves: the sheer magnitude of our sinfulness, the true extent of it. That our sinfulness is as long, is as continual, is as eternal as the souls which we have which have fallen into sin. It simply goes on and on. And this is why no amount of human endeavor can clear the soul from sin. No amount of penitence or works, though a man were to spend his whole life upon it, can clear him from this infinity of iniquity. The only way that sin of such magnitude as this could be dealt with is if a person who was themselves infinite was to take on the challenge of our infinite sin. And you see, my friends, this is why none other than Christ, the Son of God, could deal with it. Because our sin is a vast and eternal problem. But Christ is an omnipotent and eternal being, not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. This is why you see that the deity of Christ is so essential to his work. If he were not God, if he were not as great and as large and as illimitable as God himself, Christ could not have dealt with the problem of our sin. For our sin is as vast as life as he had described it. This is why Christ, the Son of God, was needed to address the question of our sin, for our iniquities are infinite. Praise his name that he has dealt with them. For in these following verses, Eliphaz goes on to speak about very practical sins in the life of the individual. Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, I do not imagine for a moment that Eliphaz was seeking to quote particular events in Job's previous life and challenge or charge Job with having acted in this way. But there was a deeper and more spiritual sense in which Job was guilty or would have been guilty of such sins as these. Because let us not forget, my friends, that verse which tells us that whosoever has broken the law of God in one part is guilty of the whole. And let us not forget either that the seed and germ of every sin is present in our hearts also. This is why Christ could challenge those Pharisees and Sadducees who tried to plead their own righteousness in his day, that whilst they might not have been guilty of murder, having that contempt for their brother in their heart was the seed of that same sin. Whilst they might not have been guilty of adultery, the lust which was in their own hearts was the seed of that same sin. It was that sin in embryo. It was that sin in its formative stage. And though they were not guilty of the greater and more practical crime, yet they still had the same capacity, the same state of sinfulness within their hearts. And so did Job, for all his claims to righteousness, and so do each one of us. Sin is a dreadful thing indeed. And the seed of it is within our own hearts and lives. And so Eliphaz goes on to challenge Job. Therefore, he says, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Sin, unchecked, will have its consequences. Sin will have its repercussion. And Eliphaz challenges Job again, if you seek to establish your own righteousness in the sight of God, well, here's a thought for you. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. Look at the height of the stars, Job, says Eliphaz. How far above us are they? They perhaps could little have reckoned just how far above them were the stars which could be observed in the night sky. Well, that's nothing. God is beyond the height of the stars. God is in the height of heaven. And Eliphaz is not using height as a description of God's distance or farness. But he's here speaking of the height of God's holiness, the height of his standard, the height, if you like, to which the bar of righteousness has been set. It is defined by God himself. It is that high. It is high, says the psalmist. I cannot attain unto it. Of course we cannot. We cannot begin to hope to.
Preserve me, O God, says the psalmist again in the 16th psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee.
Our righteousness, the good which we are enabled to do, it will not reach that height which God is at by our own efforts, by our own energies. There are those, of course, who will think about the height of God, the extremity of God, the loftiness of God, and think that this means that God is afar off and little concerned with us. And thou sayest, verse 13 of our chapter, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. This height here being ascribed to God is not one of distance and ignorance. It is one of righteousness and omniscience. And Eliphaz goes on to give us a prime example of this. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Here is Eliphaz quoting an event which was clearly well known amongst them, the destruction of the earth by a flood. And those multitudes of persons of whom we read in the book of Genesis, the imagination of whose heart was only evil continually. Oh, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were enjoying the good things in this life. Indeed, it was God who filled their houses with those good things. Yet they were contemptuous. They said unto God, depart from us. What is God to us? What can he do for us? What can he do to us? And yet they were cut down. Their foundation was overflown with a flood. God did know. God did see. His height, his holy dwelling, did not mean that he was too far away to know. For he is omniscient. He is not simply a God afar off. He is a God who is very nigh. God knows. God sees. God hears. And my friends, this is a matter either for concern or for consolation, depending on how we stand before him. My friends, if we indulge the counsels of the wicked, then the thought of God's cognizance of us is a matter for great concern. For he knows, he is aware, he sees. If we are going about seeking to establish our own righteousness, then God's observance of us again is a matter of great concern, for he will see the futility of it, how far short we have fallen of his holy standard. But my friends, if we are seeking to serve God acceptably, if we are exercising that faith upon his Son, our Redeemer, who alone can deliver us from that infinity of iniquity in which state we were born, if we are living in such a way, if we are bearing fruit in accordance with his word, then he knows and he sees. And by his grace, we find in the scripture, he taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Oh, that we might be among that number for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The hymn is 679, the second verse, work in me, lest I harbour pride,
lest I in mine own strength confide. Show me my weakness. Let me see I have my power, my all, from thee. The hymn 679. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that these situations which thou didst sovereignly appoint so many millennia ago are of such relevance and pertinence to ourselves. Lord, we thank thee that whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our admonition and for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Lord, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit we might be attentive to thy truth, that we might learn thereby. That, Lord, we will seek to live in a fashion which is in accordance with thy word. That thou wilt indeed incline our natures to obey. That what thou abhorrest we might flee and only love what pleaseth thee. So help us in this great end and objective, we beseech thee, as we ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.